Let us turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, I'm going to begin reading at verse 9 and read to verse 20, this morning's text. Hear now God's faithful word. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word today. We pray that it would have a particularly effective work in our hearts this morning as we attend to what you have to say to us, to your church, to your people who walk in your way and who seek to know the God who has made them and redeemed them and takes care of them. We ask your blessing then upon this study of your word. May it transform us into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Help us to believe him and obey his will. In Jesus' name, amen. Few of us, if any, I will guess, have seen historic courtroom drama played out before our eyes. But some of us have seen the video highlights. Cameras are brought into courtrooms here and there every now and then, and there is sometimes some interesting things. It's not always the staid, buttoned down atmosphere and all that you might expect it to be. And if we've missed those, then there have been numerous movies and TV shows that have staged reenactments of historic moments before judge and jury, or else choreographed a fictitious legal battle in order to tell some powerful story with questions of justice that are at the heart of it. Think of the possibilities that they could work with. There's a stunning witness testimony that changes everyone's perceptions of the facts. As they're on the stand, they unfold a version of events that surprises the hearers. Cross-examination that exposes the lie. Right? He gets up, he says one version of events, and then through a skillful questioning by the other lawyer, that story falls apart and the truth comes to light. The defendant, against all odds or against the odds, they say it's not wise for someone to get up and take the stand in their own defense because they may not know what's going to happen thereby. But there he goes or there she goes and something happens. Or we have a lawyer at the end of a long or a short trial, but evidence has been presented, witnesses have have made their statements and all this, and then the man or the woman gets up on one side or the other and brings it all together in a way, in a stunning, brilliant manner that actually unveils a picture of something, and then everyone is left at the end, whether it's the judge, the jury, the observers, whoever it is, to go away and think about what they have just seen. St. Paul's Roman courtroom has already, through two chapters, seen some fireworks. Just in the last portion, we saw the apostolic prosecutor, as I'm characterizing him, meet the challenge of more than one objection to his argument, first with a vehement, "Certainly not," right? Followed by both scriptural and logical rebuttals, effectively ending those desperate gambits, trying to achieve last-ditch deflection of the legal indictment. The ultimate goal was spelled out for us near the end of today's text in verse 19. May all the world become guilty before God. His goal, to bring all to recognize their guilt before God. The courtroom settles down from the stir that Paul's replies in the earlier portion have caused them. And in the quiet, he looks around at the audience. No one within earshot can afford to be indifferent to the case or the outcome. Everyone is affected by what will happen before this judge. Either one has already been indicted, formally or informally, under one of the categories that we've noted, the Jew, the moralist, the Gentile, anyone in between. Or else one's sympathies are not yet transparent and obvious, even perhaps to themselves. Paul's gaze goes around the whole chamber. And in the crowd, he catches the eye of you. And you. 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 Even you, church member. Member of the Christian community. And as he launches into the summation, he makes one final word of inclusion in this wholesale blanket indictment of humanity. He speaks to us. It would be great if we, verse 9, needed no reminder about our natural birth condition, our own lost estate in Adam, according to the original covenant of works. But you know, it's because we can never afford to forget, as far along as we've come in the faith, we can never afford to forget. We must never grow arrogant and self-assured, as the nation of Israel had done in their time. Paul takes a moment to incorporate us also into his conclusion. Verse 9 begins with a rhetorical device, a question, what then? It's a question that's pointing to a reasoned finale, bringing things together, the strands of what he has presented. What is left to say on this topic? It's kind of what is embedded in those two words, what then? What is left to say on the topic? He had begun back in chapter 1 and verse 18 with the claim, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Has he succeeded through all of these verses, through all of this process? Has he succeeded in demonstrating that claim? Paul is writing to the first century church in Rome, and by extension to all Christians in all times and all places, including us. He's writing, in that sense, a word that we can relate to. And to put it simply, his demonstration should convince you who claim to agree with the Christian gospel. He's made his case, or should have made his case, to you. And as for any others interested listeners in, certainly he has made a plausible case to any honest listener, and doubtless impacted those who may not yet have believed, but will yet believe for their salvation. He has attained some measure of conviction. We agree. It's no minor thing for us to recall that Paul is writing to Christians and writing generally in this section of his letter about non-Christians. It's a case of him writing to Christians and about non-Christians. There's presumptive agreement among those of his tribe, the Christian community, those reading or listening in the church, as opposed to those coming in the church. They are expected to be in some kind of consent with apostolic preaching. But how many such believers have thought about unbelief in so thorough a way until this moment? You know, when our faith begins, when we start our journey with Christ, with fellow believers in the church, we typically know our own story. We know it as well as we could up to that point, but it's our story. That's the one that we know. Our own species of leaving behind our personal thoughts, inclinations, and habits of unbelief. That's your story and my story. A person only need to be convinced in one of these categories of people that he's talking about, right? And then he may soon be on the way to hoping in Christ. He doesn't have to be convinced of all the different categories and oh, how this is true for him as well as me and all this. No, it's just me and my great need. That's what he needs to be convinced of. And having been convinced, he may soon be on the way to hoping in Christ when introduced to the gospel message. So in whatever category of convinced sinners that these letter recipients began, these Romans were now professing Christians to whom he's writing, for the most part, we expect their agreement with Paul, or that Paul's claim has been demonstrated. So they, to look back at verse 9 again, so they, the convicted but still unconverted sinners, have all been indicted, being just a short verdict away from their doom. In the order of things, in the process of things, that's where they are. They've now been convicted, and they're just a short verdict away from their doom. How right you are, Paul. A brilliant prosecution. You have put them under the law. Their mouths have been stopped. We should celebrate. Addressing then that possible triumphalism is Paul's opening word of summation. He first asks, are we better? Are we better? Some interpreters think that Paul here briefly identifies himself with the category of the Jewish defendants that he was lately subduing. In this view, Paul is asking the question of Jewish pride. Are we better than they, the Gentiles? Are we, the Jews, better than they, the Gentiles? And I don't agree with that interpretation of what he's saying. He earlier impersonated one such person, verse 5, when he said, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? But then he qualified that expression, I speak as a man. He explained how he was impersonating that perspective. When he spoke of the category of the Jews, here, as in verses 1 and 2, he uses the pronoun them. What advantage then has the Jew, or what profit is circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. So here in verse 9, we have in the first implied they, it's in italics there, perhaps in your copy there, because that's an added in word. And that's best understood as referring to them, as the Jews previously. Are we better than the Jews? In other words, are we better than them? He already negated the Jewish pride. That's what he's been doing all along here, somewhat even since the beginning of chapter 2, certainly from the middle of chapter 2, and even into the first part of chapter 3. There's no need to negate it again. We is best understood as those to whom Paul is writing, those with whom he shares this Christian identity, as in verse 8 when he said, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say. Who is we? The Christian. The apostles. This is our witness that he's just identified. Are we any better than those others? These categories in which I've attempted to put all mankind who are bound under some form of the law and under its wrath and its curse. Are we any better than they? He begins his courtroom case summation by denying he himself, along with every other Christian, is innately superior in any way or has any human advantage at all to other men. He reminds the Roman Christians that apart from grace in salvation, they too, whether Jew or Gentile in origin, are no better than those that are still lost. It certainly isn't any claim we Christians have done or do at this time or ever should make that we are somehow better than anyone. If we have been saved, it isn't because we were worthy of salvation. God spotted that and then did something for us. We cannot be excluded from either of the broadest categories to which he has appealed, the Jews and the Greeks, as he uses that term. The term Greek is interchangeable, really, with Gentile. We've already seen that even earlier back in chapter 2. Gentile would be referring to foreign nations from the people of God of the Old Testament time. Greek would be referring to the dominant foreign culture that was all around the Jews and had been ever since Alexander the Great, hundreds of years before this moment. So this is language that had been typical for them to, there's us and them. There's the Jew, the Gentiles. There's the Jews, there's the Greeks. That was just common parlance there. So that's the great divide that the world was divided up in from the Jewish perspective. And he's saying that wherever you've come from, whether it's a Jewish background or a Greek background, our origin is not from some third place, as if we weren't men of the earth, as ordinary folk. We are not better, for regardless of origin, all are under sin. We have previously charged that both Jews and Greeks, that they are all under sin, without exception, without some hitherto unknown group that doesn't fall under the common condition of all mankind. From pole to pole, from east to west, from ocean to ocean, continent to continent, it's one body with one condition. To be under sin is a statement about power and control and direction. The people of this state are under the governor. And as with these under sin, perhaps it would be better if we were free and not subject to a certain power and control and direction of our powers at another person's whim or another power's whim. Sin is the power that has been master of all mankind who continue in this life under the provisions of the covenant of works. It leads them to death. So when he says that they are under sin, sin is short for the condemnation that results from lacking the power to fulfill the law's demand. They are under sin. If you have come out from under sin, then you weren't better before the rescue, and you aren't better now. Even if you can say, but my estate is far better. I was in great trouble and now I've been saved. Well, that's great. That's your estate. But it doesn't have anything to do with you or who you are or how bad off you were when you were rescued. The charge has been laid then. He has summed up the charges, right? You know what charges are, right? If you've been charged under some law, then you have been arrested, and they say, you've done X, Y, Z against the law. Okay, that's the charge. Paul says, now here he's... now. He's summing up, he's stated the charge, and then in verses 10 to 18, there's this string of Bible verses taken from various Psalms and from the prophet Isaiah. You might imagine then the district attorney in a modern courtroom reading out the provisions of the law, such and such a code of the state of Michigan, this subject, here's the provisions of the law that describes what actions then describe a certain crime. This is after he has summarized the case against this man or this woman by describing the actions that they have done, that he or she has done, in the very words of the law, and then reads the law out. And so those listening on have now got this action described in terms of this law and the charges, and then he's reading out what the law says in those very words and describing what's wrong and what the penalties are for that wrong. It could be a very powerful method for gaining a conviction. He did X. Listen, as the law says, don't do X. Thus he has no escape from the law's penalty. The biblical texts are not, strictly speaking, laws. They aren't legislation. Do this, don't do that, or divine counsels. But they are descriptive of what sinners do, right? Behind them, the law is implied. The reader is moved to judge the evil in the description and to approve of the impending divine justice and divine rebuke. He agrees with the Lord, perhaps even in spite of not wanting to agree, right? As we say, when the ungodly, when the atheist even, comes to describe what is moral and such in the world, more often than not, he's borrowing Christian categories from the Christian society or the society that's been long impacted by Christianity, in which he's lived and been embedded for most, if not his entire life. In every place that he plays the judge, he ends up condemning himself. Verses 10 to 12 rehearse the opening lines of two different psalms, Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. We sang Psalm 53 just before the message. The lines are not the exact quotations of those of first three verses of those two psalms. The term righteous there in verse 10, none righteous, is not the way it's expressed. It's both the beginning in verse 1 and in verse 3, it says, there are none that do good. And in verse 3, no, not one. Paul's purpose is to make sure that we understand that the sense of good is to be taken from Scripture. It's the psalmist's sense. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20 gives us a useful parallel. Paul may have been blending that thought with the thought of Psalm 14 and 53. For there is, this is Ecclesiastes 7:20, there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and does not sin. There is not a righteous man on earth who does good and does not sin. So good and righteous there are being united in thought. And David, in both the Psalms, deplores the universality of opposition to his holy purposes as God's representative on earth. Is he being somewhat hyperbolic? He knows his own ways are good and righteous. Right? As God's representative on earth, this is how he understands that he should be living and behaving and leading and all of that. Does he exempt himself from the condemnation? He is speaking for the Christ yet to come. He is putting the words into written form, which Christ will embody when he arrives. So relatively, we might say, David is taking the exemption for his own case, for his presentation, as he points to the ungodly in the world and say, none of them are doing any good. But he knows, right? King David knows that he belongs, is a point of fact, in the category of sinner. We were just reminded of that because we read a verse from Psalm 51 back in verse 4. That's David speaking. And we know what he said about himself in that psalm. That David has not gone seeking after God as he ought. The one thing that saved him from destruction was the fact that God went seeking for him through the person of Nathan. Those who do not have God's grace extended to them will not seek. They do not seek. They cannot seek for God. They turn from good and from righteousness. Verse 13 takes elements of Psalm 5 and verse 9 and Psalm 140 and verse 3 and blends them together, and then emphasizing sin's inherent falsehood, its lying quality. But we should know that it's not the sin that's condemned, but the sinner. You can't abstract the sin and leave the man whole. The sinner is the liar. And there's much harm that he does by his words, speaking of poison in his lips and tongue. The words of such a man mark his ungodliness. Verse 14. The mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Psalm 10 and verse 7. And there's a kind of a correlation in that verse with Psalm 140 and verse 3. So all of these things are kind of running together in Paul's mind, probably. And he's just gathering this language from here and there in the Psalter. And verses 15 to 17 borrow from Isaiah 59, verses 7 and 8. The progression that we have gone is that sinners are corrupt, they speak evil, and they do worse. They murder, they rob, they destroy, and they bring suffering. Peace, verse 17, is what is truly desirable, but with sinners one only finds conflict. Finally, the last verse, 18, is a quote of Psalm 36 and verse 1. The sinner's way, there is no fear of God before their eyes. It's foolish, right? The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Well, there's no fear of God before their eyes. There's no wisdom there. The way of the transgressor is hard, says the writer to Proverbs. There is no fear of God before their eyes, and so trouble follows them in everything. They do not attend to God or pay him any mind. They do not expect the judgment of God. They're not looking for it, and it overwhelms them and surprises them and takes them down to perdition. Proper reverence of God is the simplest of devotion, the very beginning of worship, and natural man cannot even muster that much. And this is the universal condition, and none are innately better than any other, no matter where you were born, no matter what your family or your pedigree is. None of that matters. There is none righteous. No, not even one. And to this point, everything has been a summation of the case with biblical affirmation to back it up. And now we know. Paul writes in verse 19, we have shown it and we have affirmed it of our natural selves. So we are not guilty of special judgment of others, of contemptuous treatment of our fellow man. No, we know. It is a fact of which we have come surely to know, as well as we know other facts of life. We know that whatsoever the law says, it says to those who are under, subject to the law, its power. The only power it has is to judge and condemn sinners. The awful truth is that no one has escaped its justice. None but the person of Jesus. And we're almost ready to bring him up. We're almost ready to talk about hope in the Lord Jesus. But we are all guilty. It is not only their mouths that have been stopped and they that are guilty. But every mouth is stopped, and the whole world is found guilty before God. Paul addresses we here because the issue is also faced by us, the Christians. Either it has been acknowledged and a remedy has been sought, or possibly it has almost been forgotten what once we did profess, and a nominal Christian may be in danger of losing what almost he had grasped but hadn't really. He needs to be reminded. We need to be reminded. We need reminders wherever we are and however far we've come. And some professing Christians need to be gripped by this for the very first time. Somehow, Ananias and Sapphira missed the key thing. And like them, we may miss the crucial thing, which is that by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The deeds of the law don't just refer to Jewish ceremonial observances and special designations, and as some have argued. This is the exclamation point on chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3 and verse 20. This is the exclamation point. There is no righteousness, no justification by the law standard for anyone. The law will teach us sin, its power, our powerlessness, our condemnation. Or it will teach us nothing of worth. If it does not begin there, it has not begun at all to teach us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, your people need your guidance and counsel in your law. We need to be convinced, convicted. We need to be appalled and to agree with God and to be brought to our knees by the reality of our sin and our guilt. Even if we have already been convicted of sin, as we come here today, this morning, I pray, Lord, that you would remind us in grace once again of the depths of our sin and misery. Not that we want to wallow in what we have experienced, but because of how good it is to be reminded of the power of our salvation, what it took to lift us from the depths. Or maybe we need to be put in mind of that almost for the first time today. But Lord, we admire your justice. We admire your law. And we respect it for what its job is, its first job. Yes, it will show us how we are to live as Christians. Yes, it will show us the wisdom of God in preventing men from being as bad as they might otherwise be. But it does none of those things well. It does none of those things we may say, at all until it has broken us before the justice of God. We pray, Lord, that we might have a clear understanding of your law as it speaks to us and to the rest of the world. For Jesus' sake, amen.